Good evening, friends, and welcome to this year's Good Friday meditation service. It's obviously a very different service than we would normally have, different than what we'd like to have this year. But I think we should remember that just as we are locked in our homes all around the place, there are many believers that we join our hearts with tonight, and one in spirit with, who are locked down in all of their Christian lives. Persecuted church in places like Nigeria, Eritrea, North Korea and China. This is their everyday experience of church. They experience church hidden away, locked down in their homes, and yet the Holy Spirit meets them where they are. God meets with them and encourages them and blesses them. In fact, the Chinese church has thrived under lockdown as we were here. But let's begin with a prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, in these momentous days in which we're living, we pray that you would focus our eyes by your Spirit on the most momentous day in history. The day when Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, died on the cross for us. Father God, we pray that you'd send your Spirit to each of us now so that we can see Jesus, that we can behold him, love him and learn more of him and so be more like him. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. One of the remarkable things about Good Friday is that we see Jesus in his brokenness meeting us here in this broken world. I think this year more than ever we are really aware of just how broken our world is, how fragile it is. The COVID crisis has brought that right up front and center in our thinking and in our experience. Many of you know that I run a Christian website for Solas, and our social media channels too. We had an angry atheist who came onto our social media last week, and he came with an accusation. And his accusation was, your Christianity is now redundant. Where is your God? What has he done? Surely now that we've experienced this suffering, you'll abandon this delusion of faith. Well, how do we answer? What do we say? The traditional answer is to say, well, you know, that's a ridiculous accusation. We've had 2,000 years to think through the question of suffering. Do you not think we would have come up with something by now? But I found a better answer. And that better answer came from Rebecca McLaughlin, the really well-known Christian apologist and author. Actually, if you're looking for a good book to read when you're in lockdown, Confronting Christianity, 12 Hardest Questions for the World's Biggest Religion by Rebecca McLaughlin is a great read. But in a recent interview, Rebecca McLaughlin said this. She said, it's not that suffering and pain is a strange intrusion into the Christian story. The Christian story is itself built on suffering. You see, the very, very center of our faith is a man hanging on a cross. A man whose life is ebbing away. He's only 33. He's committed no crime. He's being judged. He is bleeding to death. He is suffocating from crucifixion. And this horror, this suffering, isn't some strange intrusion into the Christian faith. Rather, it is the very heart of our faith. That Jesus Christ has joined us here in this world, in our vulnerability, in our pain, in our suffering. And that in a mysterious way, we are joined with him in that. We are crucified with Christ. Why? Because we are also waiting to be raised with Christ. You see, because God has joined us here in this broken world, we will join him in the new heavens and in the new earth. That's why the symbol of Christianity all around the world isn't a throne. Well, there could be. We worship a God who sits on a throne. It's not a hammer for judgment, though we believe that God is a God of judgment. Rather, it's the cross. And this Good Friday, we focus our eyes and our minds and our hearts and our attention on the man on the cross. When some Christian people escaped from North Korea, the horrible concentration camps there, and they got out and made it to the outside world, they wanted to do something to focus the eyes of the world on their plight. What they carved were these crosses. If I can find it. It's caught in my shirt. This cross has been carved by someone who has escaped from a North Korean concentration camp, and it reads, "Pray for North Korea." But he didn't carve a throne to say God is judge or Lord. He didn't carve some symbol of authority. What was most precious to him that he carved was the cross of Christ. The God who draws close to us, the God who draws close to this suffering world, the God who meets us in our homes, even as we are locked down here together. So the atheist's accusation to us is this, or their question is, where is your God? And we want to say very clearly this Good Friday evening, here is our God. See the man on the cross. God is revealed there. See the judgment of God falling upon his son. There is our God revealed. See the love of God poured out for us on the cross as he gives himself so that we can live. There is our God. Our God, not distant, not far away, not callous, not uncaring. Our God is here with us now.
Our reading today is about the story of the crucifixion and is taken from Matthew's Gospel, reading from the Message version. The soldiers assigned to the governor took Jesus into the governor's palace and got the entire brigade together, ready for some fun. They stripped him and dressed him in a red toga. They plaited a crown from branches of a thorn bush and set it on his head. They put a stick in his right hand for a scepter, and then they knelt before him in mocking reverence. "Bravo, King of the Jews, bravo!" Then they spit on him and hit him on the head with a stick. When they had had their fun, they took off the toga and put his own clothes back on him. Then they proceeded out to the crucifixion. Along the way, they came upon a man from Cyrene called Simon and made him carry Jesus' cross. Arriving at Golgotha, the place they call Skull Hill, they offered him a mild painkiller, a mixture of wine and myrrh. But when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. After they had finished nailing him to the cross and were waiting for him to die, they whiled away the time by throwing a dice for his clothes. Above his head, they had posted the criminal charge against him. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Along with him, they also crucified two criminals, one to his right and the other to his left. People passing along the road jeered, shaking their heads in mock lament. "You bragged that you could tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. So show us your stuff. Save yourself. If you're really God's son, come down from that cross." The high priests, along with the religious scholars and leaders, were right there mixing it up with the rest of them, having a great time poking fun at him. "He saved others and can't even save himself. King of Israel, is he? Then let him get down from that cross. We'll all become believers then." He was so sure of God. Well, let him rescue his son now if he wants him. He did claim to be God's son, didn't he? Even the two criminals crucified next to him joined in the mockery. From noon to three, the whole earth was dark. Around mid-afternoon, Jesus groaned out of the depths, crying loudly, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some bystanders who heard him said, "He's calling for Elijah." One of them ran and got a sponge soaked in sour wine and lifted it on a stick so he could drink. The others joked, "Don't be in such a hurry. Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him." But Jesus, again crying out loudly, breathed his last. At that moment, the temple curtain was ripped in two, top to bottom, There was an earthquake and rocks were split in pieces. What's more, tombs were opened and many bodies of believers asleep in their graves were raised. After Jesus' resurrection, they left the tombs, entered the holy city and appeared to many. The captain of the guard and those with him, when they saw the earthquake and everything else that was happening, were scared to death. They said, "This has to be the Son of God." There were also quite a few women watching from a distance, women who had followed Jesus from Galilee in order to serve him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee brothers. Late in the afternoon, a wealthy man from Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, arrived. His name was Joseph. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate granted his request. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linens, put it in his own tomb, a new tomb only recently cut out of the rock, and rolled a large stone across the entrance. Then he went off, but Mary Magdalene and the other Mary stayed, sitting in plain view of the tomb. Amen.
We're reading from Isaiah 53 from the Message. Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over. A man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and got lost. We've all done things our own way, gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. He was beaten, he was tortured, but didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered, and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was led off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he'd give himself as an offering for sin, so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Amen.
C.S. Lewis was one of the 20th century's most beloved Christian writers, both for his fiction works, his children's works, but also for his works of Christian apologetics. Lewis was formed in many ways by his experiences on the Western Front in the First World War, where he was conscripted to fight with the British Army. Now, like many people of that generation, he never really spoke about his experiences in the trenches, but those experiences do seem to have been the kind of the unspoken canvas on which so much of the rest of his life was painted, both in his fiction and non-fiction works. One of the things Lewis went on to say in World War II, now he didn't fight in World War II, he was too old. He'd also become a Christian in the interwar years, and in his BBC radio broadcast in the Second World War, he made several observations about war and about death. One of them was this, he said, "Why do we fear war so much?" The answer, he said, was this, "Because war doesn't allow us to forget that we're mortal." He said, "War doesn't increase the death rate. The death rate is still 100%. We are all going to die. We are all fragile. We are all mortal. But war, when unusual numbers of people die, doesn't allow us to forget our mortality. And it scares us rigid." Now, the same today is true of the pandemic that is sweeping around the world, sweeping across our town, sweeping around the country. I'm sure Lewis would have applied the same thinking to the coronavirus. The thing we fear is that it doesn't allow us to forget our mortality. You see, what we normally do is, when we go to a funeral, we think long and hard about our mortality for a short period of time. I don't know about you, but if you go to a particularly difficult funeral where someone has died way too young, you come away with kind of like resolutions to do better, to walk more closely with God, to form better relationships with other people, because you have a sense of mortality, of the shortness of time and of new priorities. But then what happens is we slip back into a new normal and we allow ourselves to live once again under the delusion that we won't die. Until something like a war or a pandemic rudely interrupts us with reality. And the reality is that we are frail, that we are vulnerable, and that there are things which are completely outside our control. And so it's really important on this weird, this strange, this disturbing Easter time that we find ourselves in, that we take seriously this call to live in good relationships, to live in good relationships with one another, to be people who offer forgiveness and receive forgiveness, that make friends and not enemies, that love our neighbour as ourselves. But it's also critically important at this moment that we learn to have a good relationship with God, because it's God who will call us to account. It's before God that we will give an account of our lives, and God is holy and God is just, and we are flawed and sinful. It's not just that we are mortal and fragile, it's that we've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God, that we have alienated God with our sinfulness. Well, how then can we possibly come into a good relationship with the Holy God? How can people like you and people like me, because I'm aware of my own sins, sometimes my own sins seem overwhelming. So how can someone like me or somebody like you approach a holy God? How can we together be in a right relationship with this God who is perfect? The answer we find in Isaiah chapter 53. One of these great prophecies about the Messiah, Jesus, who is yet to come. And you see, in that chapter, what you find is this, that Jesus dies for us. Jesus dies in our place. The punishment that was supposed to be ours was laid upon his shoulders, and by his wounds, we are healed. That means that his righteousness becomes ours. That means we have a perfect life to present before God, and it's the life of Christ. It means that all the dirt and the shame and the guilt that we feel is lifted up from us and laid upon Christ. That's why Good Friday is good news. But it's because the death of Christ means that you and I can walk into the loving embrace of God. That we don't need to fear the judgment of God anymore. We don't need to fear pandemics anymore. We don't need to fear wars anymore. Because we don't need to fear our own mortality. Because Christ has died for us. Jesus himself put it like this when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies." So where are we this evening? Are we in good relationships with each other? Are we walking in love and friendship with our neighbour? But most importantly, as you consider the great fact of your mortality, are you in a right relationship with God? Because Christ is calling you to come and to place your hand in his hand. You see, Jesus has gone through death ahead of you and beckons you and says, "I'll go through death and through resurrection, and I will guarantee a glorious inheritance with the saints in a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever. But I've gone through death before you, and you can trust me." And so when Jesus calls you to put your hand in his hands, look at his hands. They're nail marked. They're blood soaked. They are utterly, utterly trustworthy. Put your hand in the hand of Christ as he leads you forward. You see, all that atheism is offering you this evening is the spectacle of the survival of the fittest in all its red tooth and claw glory. If all we've got is the survival of the fittest, then the coronavirus is merely the next step of progress in our humanity, as the weak are wiped out and the strong march forward. But in Christ, what you have is the strength of God made humble, the glory of God made low, the majesty of God crucified on a cross. Why? To give you eternal life. To reach down to you in your lowliness, in your sinfulness, in your brokenness, to lift you to the heavens. Put your hand in the hand of Christ. The nail-marked hands, the blood-soaked hands are calling you. Because even if we die in this epidemic, or if we die in 40 years' time, if we walk through death and into resurrection with Christ, it will be a glorious thing. And Christ is calling us this evening.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as you remember the first Good Friday, we pause and give thanks for Jesus. His death on the cross for our sins. He paid the debt we could not pay so that we could be right with God. On this Good Friday, we pause and give thanks. These are difficult and challenging times. Our world feels broken. But thank you that all the darkness won't stop the light getting through, the light of your love. We can often feel a bit sad, overwhelmed, anxious, tired, grieving, or just a bit fed up. Thank you that we can turn to you and you hear our prayers and you promise to always be with us. Your word says, cast all your anxieties on Jesus because he cares for us. Thank you that we can lean hard on the everlasting arms and that you hold us fast so we can say, it is well with my soul. You give us hope to keep going, taking one day at a time. Thank you for the hope of heaven, the knowledge that we'll be with you for eternity. One day you'll make everything new. No more tears. One day you'll make sense of it all. No more questions unresolved. Every anxious thought left behind. No more fear. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. No more shame, no more fear, no more pain, no more suffering, no more cancer or COVID-19. Until then, Lord, help us to be faithful to you in prayer. Help us to think of others, to be kind, compassionate, and shine the love of Jesus to all we meet. Keep us smiling, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
I'm speaking to you today from my house, where we live. And many of you will know that this house carries an unusual name. And I think this is a story worth telling. And it's worth telling how this house got its unusual name at this particular moment, because it also concerns something of the history of Perth Baptist Church. This house has got the name Charisma, with a K. And of course that is New Testament Greek for gift. You're probably familiar with the idea of someone who's gifted being charismatic, or in a theological sense, the charismatic gifts. But this house is called Charisma. And the story goes back to just after the Second World War. There were a couple of missionaries who were Scottish Baptists who'd gone out to work in China. Their names were James and Carrie Scott. And they were thrown out of China by the Maoists after the Communist Revolution. They'd suffered a lot under the Japanese during the war, and the ministry was really starting again after the war when the Communist Revolution came and they were thrown out. And not only were they thrown out of China and lost their ministry out in China, they lost everything. They came back to Scotland dispossessed. In fact, several years later, they were still living in the living room, the front living room, the family were, of some friends who lived about five or six doors down the road from where I'm standing at the moment. Jimmy went back to teaching, and he was teaching in Dundee at the Old Harris Academy. Now, Carrie one day came to visit some friends who were neighbours in this house. She knocked on the front door and she walked in. And much to her surprise, she saw there was a meeting going on in the front living room. And that meeting was between the owners of the house and a lawyer. Turned out the house was for sale. And jokingly, Carrie said, well, I could give you this much for it, which is how much they'd saved up, which was a fraction of what it was worth. The lawyer apparently laughed because the sum was so low. And the house owner said, that's all we need. We'll take it. Now, when Jimmy got home from work that evening, Carrie apparently said, I've bought a house. He said, where? She said, 104. He said, we can't afford that. That's ridiculous. How can you have bought that? Well, it all turned out that this was God's provision for them, God's gift to them. Like back in the Old Testament, where one of the prophets, is it Joel, says, from God I will restore all the years that the locusts have eaten. They went through something of a crucifixion in their life. They went through a period of death, a period of darkness, a period of loss, and God restored it all. God restored everything. And so that's why this house carries this unusual name. You see, when there is death, there is despair unless you know God. Because God promises in Romans 8:28 to be at work even in the worst of circumstances, in all circumstances, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that means God redeems circumstances. How might God redeem the circumstances that our country is in at the moment? I don't know. But I believe he can do extraordinary things. Because in God's economy, death is the gateway to resurrection. Good Friday is Good Friday because when Jesus died, it wasn't the end. It was, in fact, the public humiliation of the powers of darkness, who completely overplayed their hand. They thought they had won a great victory. Rather, they were humiliated at the cross because Jesus came back to life. And Jesus gave back Carrie and Jimmy Scott's life when they'd lost everything. But there's more. There's a bigger story. You see, when the Cultural Revolution occurred in China, the church was hammered. There was great death. There was horrible, really horrible circumstances and situations. It was a period of great darkness. But what did God do? God has built from that situation one of the strongest and most vibrant and powerful churches in the whole world. And they've done it without resources, without church buildings, without church meetings. They've done it under lockdown, because the Holy Spirit of God is sovereign. The wind blows where it pleases. What might God do? What could God do to redeem and to bring life back into this situation of death that we find ourselves in today with this pandemic? We find ourselves at a kind of a national moment of darkness. A Good Friday moment when everything seems lost and dark and broken and awful. But what might God do? What could God do to bring life from darkness? Now I wonder, when we see so many of the things that people have lived for being shut down, whether some of those people might find God. You know, according to Romans chapter 1, what we do is we substitute things for God. It's called idolatry. When we worship the created things rather than the creator, we put things in God's place. We love them, we worship them, we idolize them, we live for them. But so many of them have gone. If somebody's living for money, the economy's tanking. If somebody's living for their share portfolio, it's crashing. If you're a lover of money, your God has got feet of clay and lies on its face. But it's the same with anything like sport or entertainment or family or even the formal side of human organized religion. It's shut. Some people are living for politics and it's all gone haywire. Others of us have lived for longevity, the assumption that we'll have long lives. And we can't assume that anymore. So many of the things we've lived for and put in God's place have been closed. What if God, in his gracious love and mercy, moves people to see the things they've lived for are false gods that lie on their faces? You see, these false gods big themselves up and say, "Live for me and I will grant you everything." Wouldn't it be amazing if countless people saw the God who allows himself to be nailed to a cross, who makes himself nothing, who takes up the nature of a servant and accepts death, even death on a cross? Wouldn't it be just wonderfully glorifying to God if at this moment, when so many false gods lie on their faces, their feet of clay revealed, if he would move sovereignly to show many people that he alone is a God worth worshipping. He alone is a God worth living for, because he's not a God who demands. He's the God who gave his life on the cross. God can do great things. God can bring life from death. And that's why I tell you the story of why this house is called Charisma, gift, because God gave back the years the locusts had eaten. And it's also a nice chapter in the story of Perth Baptist Church. So as we draw our time together to a close, I want to leave you with some words which were written by Bishop J.C. Ryle, one of the great Victorian bishops in the Church of England, who wrote these words, which I think are wonderful. He said, "The Lord Jesus goes with his friends wherever they go. There is no possible separation between him and those whom he loves. There is no place or position on earth or under the earth that can divide them from the great friend of their souls. When the path of duty calls them far away from home, he is their companion. When they pass through the fire and the water of fierce tribulation, he is with them. When they lie down on the bed of sickness, he stands by them and makes their trouble work for good. When they go down the valley of the shadow of death and friends and relatives stand still and can go no further, he goes by their side. When they wake up in the unknown world of paradise, they are still with him. And when they rise with a new body at the judgment day, they will not be alone. He will own them for his friends and say, 'They are mine. Deliver them and let them go free.' He will make good his own words, 'I am with you always, even until the end of the world.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross for us. Lord, we thank you for his love and his sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, for his resurrection and his presence here with us now. Thank you, Jesus, that you've said you will never leave us or forsake us, and that you are here with us now, each of us in our own homes. Go with us, be with us, and bless us, we pray. Amen.